We're going to jump back into 1 Peter together this morning. And this weather this week, did anyone notice the dire predictions of what was going to befall Portland this week? And it was going to bring everything to a screeching halt, and the buses and snowplows are ready to go, and then it didn't really snow much. But Friday, February 5th of 2010 was quite a memorable day for myself and for really anyone who lived not only around Washington, D.C., but in most of the Eastern Seaboard. By the end of the day, just in the D.C. area, there were hundreds and hundreds of traffic accidents. Every single flight, train, bus that you could think about getting on to get out of the area was canceled. The airports were actually closed for a number of days. There were hundreds of thousands of people just in Northern Virginia who lost power, and if you included the whole Eastern Seaboard, I'm sure it was into the millions. And where we lived, Route 7 was the arterial highway that connected us to D.C., and we lived around many of the wealthier suburbs in Northern Virginia. And in the aftermath of Friday, February 5th in 2010, there was a surreal sight that you would drive down Route 7 in the days that followed, and all along the big medians that were kind of these, you know, mowed sort of ditches were all these abandoned luxury cars. There were Mercedes and BMWs and like really nice cars. Just, and it was kind of surreal because it wasn't like one or two. It was like hundreds of them literally abandoned on the sides of the road. Cars were also left right in the middle of many roads and even on freeways, so much so that in the aftermath of the storm, one of the big news items was the fact that the snowplows were actually having to shove cars out of the way and out of roads. And you can imagine that didn't do good things to your car. People were pretty displeased about that in order just to plow the freeways. An interesting thing happened that is thousands of people were leaving work early as the snow was falling on Friday afternoon to try to get home in what was already a usually terrible commute coming out of D.C. The storm started gaining momentum, and many of these people ended up finally sitting in their car for hours having to figure out how to walk to get home or to get shelter because things weren't going to get moving again. The Friday commute, has anyone lived around D.C.? So it's legendarily miserable to drive around D.C. anywhere near commuting hours. In fact, it doesn't have to be commuting hours. It's really strange that it can be 11 o'clock at night and complete snarl of traffic. It's already miserable. So in the winter, a scene like this coming out on the Beltway is not really that unusual. You get bumper-to-bumper traffic as everybody's ill-prepared and trying to get home. But this interesting thing happens that when the snarled bumper-to-bumper traffic that already stretches for miles can't get going again because the snow's overwhelmed the system, what happens is this ends up looking like this. And ultimately, it looks like this. This is actually a parking lot, but this is exactly what the streets look like. You get all these abandoned cars, and the piling snow just keeps growing. And so all of these people were caught in this nightmare trying to get home. The interesting thing about the time of the storm was it didn't start until around lunchtime. So most people had driven into work under clear to maybe cloudy skies, dry pavement, not a sign of snow, hoping that they knew there was something that was supposed to come, but they were hoping they could get things done and get back home before anything, you know, went wrong. The federal workforce, which, by the way, if you've been around D.C., usually if there's even a threat of a snowflake, they don't have to come in for work. They all came in for work that day. Schools were going on, and no one was prepared. No one was prepared. In fact, so much so were people caught off guard that many of the snowplows that were out weren't chained up, and so now the roadsides were also literally littered with snowplows that couldn't go plow snow because they weren't prepared for the snow. By Saturday, 3 feet of snow had fallen, and before things could be cleaned up, another big storm rolled in on Tuesday and dumped another 2 or 3 feet. So at our house, we had over 5 feet of snow. And like many other neighborhoods, we wouldn't see a plow for like 8 or 9 days. So we're stuck. The ensuing days meant that people couldn't get out to get food or essentials. And so these storms were dubbed names like Snowpocalypse and Snowmageddon due to the way it impacted the East Coast. I would love, by the way, to say that I was prepared for this, that I was smart. We did have extra groceries. We had firewood. But I had overlooked one sort of essential piece of equipment, which was a snow shovel. All I owned was this little mountaineering shovel that's supposed to fit in your backpack, and the handle's like this long. So you can picture me for hours out of my driveway like this, snowing about a, you know, shoveling about a cup of snow with each shovel. Funny enough, I was laid up for days with a wrecked back as a result. But here's the thing about the storm and the experiences that everyone had. No one should have been surprised by it. The nightmare impacts that many people dealt with, which really were nightmarish for a lot of people, could have been avoided if people would have simply heeded the repeated warnings. The storm that hit on February 5th, midday, had actually been watched very closely since it was, before it was even on the West Coast. It was all the way out off the Gulf on the West Coast. It had been spoken of and spoken of and spoken of. The weather forecasters had been sounding the alarm that this would be a historic snow event. They even had the timing dead on. They had the amounts dead on. They had been warning. They had been, you know, saying you better be prepared, sounding the alarm. Not only that, we'd had another severe storm just a few weeks previous, so everyone should have known what this was going to be like. Should have seen it coming. Experts were warning, but no one listened, and so misery and chaos were the resulting response as the snow piled and piled. Living there, you just sort of had to shake your head at DC because everything came unhinged for about 2 weeks, and the impacts and pain were real, but we shouldn't have been surprised by it. We saw it coming. The warning was clearly given. And so you look at pictures like this and you just kind of shake your head and go, really? You were surprised by that? You didn't see it coming? I share this story because as we continue our study in 1 Peter this morning, we come to what is, quite frankly, a sobering and a difficult passage to face into. Peter, writing to this group of Christians living in what is now Turkey, tells them that they should not be surprised or caught off guard, unprepared for what they are experiencing and what they're going to experience. In fact, if they knew and heeded the teaching of Jesus, Peter would argue, they would have seen this coming a mile away. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 12, which is not easy. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter, looking at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, if we're honest, if you're like me, you may want to skip past at least the verse 12 part of this and not take it to heart. I don't really want to expect a fiery trial. I don't want to expect one. I don't want to suffer. What I want is sunshine and rainbows, right? And if I'm honest, what I want from Jesus is that Jesus would make everything easy. But here's what Jesus actually said to expect. And this is from Matthew 10. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, his closest followers, as he's sending them out to be a part of the mission of spreading his message. Here's the expectations that he gives them. This is Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. He says to his disciples, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. By the way, flogging was a torturous beating. So they will deliver you over and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, so this isn't a theoretical, this is going to happen, Jesus says to his disciples, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. By the way, we may not think we would be anxious about what to say so much as being anxious about how to deal with the situation. And Jesus' focus is assuming something entirely different. That his disciples would expect this kind of treatment, but even in the midst of that, that they wouldn't be anxious, believing that God's actually going to speak through them, even in a situation such as that. Jesus, by the way, goes on to tell his followers that they will be hated for his name's sake. In Luke 9, a man comes up to Jesus and pledges to follow him wherever he goes. Jesus says, you need to know that even foxes and birds have places to sleep, to lay their head, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. It's another way of telling this man, this isn't going to be easy. It will be difficult. Multiple times as people express a desire to follow Jesus, Jesus tells them first to count the cost and underscores that it will be great. So when Peter writes, don't be surprised, in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, this also gets translated as don't be amazed by the fiery trial. By the way, that phrase could be rendered very literally, the among you burning, which speaks to some realities going on. But this sacrifice and suffering his audience was looking at was very real and very difficult. Peter says you shouldn't be surprised by this. It shouldn't amaze you. It shouldn't catch you off guard. That phrase, the fiery trial or the among you burning, it said that this could refer to what was taking place under Nero around the time this letter was written. If you don't know history, there was a situation in Rome where there was these massive fires and Nero needed a scapegoat, so he blamed it on the Christians. And there's historical accounts of Nero doing things like having Christians covered in pitch and setting them on fire to light his imperial gardens, only because of their faith in Christ. That was the kind of horrific things that were happening. And it's this type of reality that's a backdrop, as Peter writes to these believers, beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. When we understand the impact of these words as Peter intended them for his audience and their situation, these are hard words. These are hard words. We scratch our head and go, okay, so how does that apply to me? It's hard to think about what Peter's audience might have faced, and perhaps even harder to face the principles we draw from this that apply to us. This idea that following Jesus will cost me and you personally. The idea that Jesus actually promised that. Jesus said the world would hate us because they hate him, and history has shown this to be absolutely true. In fact, from the vantage point of history, or even just our current global reality, the strange idea is the one we actually mostly experience, that following Christ wouldn't cost us everything. The writer of Hebrews 12 speaks of those who were killed for their faith but didn't yield. To date, it's estimated that something like 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. And by the way, 45 million of those are said to have lost their life in the 20th century. So in all of the last 2,000 years, it's only gotten worse in the last 100. Right now, it's estimated that as many as 200 million Christians currently around the globe are at very real physical risk of persecution solely because of their faith. About 200 million. Matthew 16 records a difficult scene. If you're not familiar with it, Jesus has just told his disciples some really hard news, that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going there knowing that the religious leaders are going to kill him, and that he will rise on the third day. This is what Jesus says to them, beginning of verse 24 of Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this isn't referring to just a little necklace here. This is a picture of suffering. The cross was the picture of humiliation and torture. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. These are hard words to face into, to actually take Jesus at his word. And there are two principles, two realities really here that all this distills down to that we need to face. And both of them are in Peter's writing that we're looking at in chapter 4 of his letter. The first is this, that obedience to Jesus will cost me personally in this life. There's no way around that. Obedience to Jesus will cost me personally in this life. It may well cost me greatly, for many, everything. Obedience to Jesus will cost me personally in this life. The second principle is this that Peter alludes to, and we'll see this in more detail, that even if following Jesus does cost me everything, I still come out a winner on the deal. It's still the best deal that could possibly be offered to me. That last line of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, he said, he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's another time where the disciples are a little concerned about whether or not Jesus recognizes what they've given up. Sort of say, well, what about us? We've left homes, we left family, we've left wealth. And Jesus responds with a promise that in eternity that would be multiplied back to them, that they need not worry about it. Obedience to Jesus will cost me personally in this life, and it may well cost me everything. This is an idea that is woven throughout the New Testament writing. We don't just look to one place for this. This is a consistent theme all the way through the New Testament. And so often it seems we fall prey instead to this distorted view of Jesus' teaching that causes us to somehow think that if I just have enough faith, my bank account will fill up. If I just have enough faith, my relationships will all be a cakewalk. If I just have enough faith, my health will always be perfect until that one day when I'm 100 and I go to bed and I close my eyes with a smile on my face and just drift off. That's how it's going to go. If I just have enough faith, right? If I just have enough faith, my boss will love everything I do and promote me again and again. If I just have enough faith, life will be safe, bad things won't happen, it will be easy, and it will be good. That kind of thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, it's sort of like a DC commuter being stuck in that storm and expecting their own personal streak of sunshine and happiness down the middle of the freeway so they can get home. Do we understand what Jesus has called us to? It's an important question. As I survey the stories of the New Testament, I cannot find for you examples of those who, as a result of following Jesus, had an easier life here on earth. Read through it for yourself. There are real hard examples to find. People who, as a result of following Jesus, had no more hardship and received everything they wanted in this life. Jesus actually said this. This is from Luke 14. He said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words. That's Jesus speaking about what it means to be his disciple, to follow him, saying you should count the cost. You should understand this will cost. You see, there's this promise as well woven through Scripture that one day God will reconcile everything. He will recreate and reset all that is wrong and dying and painful in our world. We do look forward to a future beyond our imagination with him forever. But in this life, we're given incredible purpose. In exchange for that, we're promised hardship as we live on mission with Jesus. As a result of following Jesus and living obediently to him in a world that is hostile towards him, that is the expectation again and again that Jesus himself gives those of us who would follow after him. So if you or I are dismayed because Jesus didn't make that girl like us or put another zero on the end of my salary or let us have the thing our friend has that we probably covet, if we're surprised that real-life people in our real lives dislike us or make fun of us or maybe even hate us because we seek to live out obediently what Jesus Christ has called us to, that we actually believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he was actually raised to life on the third day, is in fact the Son of God, is our Lord, and that faith causes us to be a little different. If we're caught off guard believing and living that way, that it doesn't make everything sunshine and rainbows, but in fact brings very real storm clouds and hardship, we need to come back to the words of Jesus. He says, count the cost. If you're going to follow after me, it's going to involve bearing a cross. There's this reality that we simply cannot get around if we look honestly at the scriptures, that obedience to Jesus will cost me personally in this life. And it may cost me greatly. However, even if it does, I'm still getting the greatest deal in history, and so are you. Notice how Peter, by the way, continues. This is again in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't usually put meddler in with evildoer and thief and murderer, but it's there. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now I want you to notice what Peter's actually calling his audience to do in the expectation and the experience of difficulty upon their lives. He calls them very clearly to rejoice and be glad, that in the midst of the pain they would understand they're blessed. And by the way, that word Christian that appears here in verse 16, it only appears three times in the New Testament. And it appears that it's a derogatory word. So if it's a derogatory word today, it shouldn't really surprise us. Somebody sort of sneers at that idea of Christian. It was a derogatory word during the writing of the New Testament. It was a word that people outside the faith called those who followed Jesus, not with uplifting thoughts. Peter says, don't be ashamed when they call you a Christian, but even in that name, glorify God. How could Peter call his audience to rejoice over real pain? Is this just weird, crazy psychobabble? Is this mean or is this callous? Or has Peter experienced the same trials himself? Well, he's experienced quite a bit of difficulty himself. He's writing from a perspective of understanding this quite personally. He writes a peculiar phrase in verse 14, if you'll notice it. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, is a unique idea from Jewish tradition. There's a term, the Shekinah glory of God. This is, if you'll remember, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and met with God and was given the commandments, he came down and his face was glowing and kind of didn't know what to do with that. In fact, he wore a veil over himself as a result. The Shekinah glory was this idea of God's presence as it existed in the temple, this overwhelming, amazing glory of God's presence. And it's that concept that Peter is echoing. As he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It seems Peter's conviction is that those who suffer for Christ will shine, radiating God's presence, and as a result, they're blessed. But this question again comes up, how do we rejoice when we face suffering? How do we rejoice when we face hardship as a result of our faith? Notice in verse 19 what Peter says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There's this key in there that we entrust our souls to God. This is where faith comes in. This is where faith is lived out, that we entrust our souls to God, that we hold fast to the understanding of what an incredible gift God has given us in Jesus Christ. I remind myself that I do well to remember that it's God who created the universe, not me. And that due to sin, every single one of us, apart from Christ, is under God's wrath. We've earned it. I know I speak for myself, and I'm sure you would include yourself, that at some point in your life, you've lived in utter rebellion towards God. You've done your own thing instead of what he wanted. Every one of us has done wrong. We all fall short. This is why Paul writes very plainly to the church in Rome. He says this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, or what you earn, your paycheck for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's again this very clear statement throughout the New Testament that we all have earned God's wrath. We stand apart from him and need reconciliation as a result of our sin and shortcoming. Jesus tells a story to explain this when Peter and the other disciples are interested about how many times they need to forgive people. And the story he tells of a master and a slave, and the slave has this impossible debt of millions of dollars to pay back to his master, comes to him and asks for a payment plan, which is ridiculous because he can never pay it off in multiple lifetimes. And the master instead says, I'm going to cancel your debt in full. That's the picture of what Christ has done for us in reconciling us to God. We, through sin, carry wages. We've earned something that we cannot ever make right on our own. That's the message of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And yet there's this free gift of eternal life. By the way, not just life being a little better, eternal life. That is a massive promise and statement. We've all sinned, we earn death, but in Jesus Christ, God has offered us life in exchange for death. A few chapters earlier, Paul writes this. He says, it echoes the same idea. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. John wrote so famously that God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not die or perish from sin, but would have life everlasting. That's an incredible promise. Frankly, it's one that's hard to wrap my head around. When we follow Jesus, when we turn our lives to him, we're called to do more than simply trust him to save us. We're called to follow after him, which means seeing him as Lord, as Master, as the one in charge. See, Jesus did something more incredible than simply saving us from sin. But he also called us to live on mission. He gave us purpose. We're to be on mission, partnering with God to ensure that others who've earned death through their sin might know Jesus and be gifted with eternal life through him. And now that we're in Christ Jesus as followers of him, our life mission, our trajectory, our core values, our goals have changed. We're to be called on mission with God to shine forth the truth of Jesus, to share the message of his grace to our world. And the sticky part is that our world tends to be hostile towards him, as it always has been. And so the reality is that living on mission as we've been called is going to cost us, because we're bringing a message into the world that the world is hostile towards. And there's this aspect of living on mission that I'd like to shy away from, but it's a reality that we're likely to suffer for it. Even the disciples asked, what about us? Jesus, do you know the cost we're paying? When we suffer for Christ's sake, we can rejoice believing that he will somehow use our suffering to shine his love through us in the midst of pain and difficulty, to draw others unto himself. Because that's our mission. And so as we face difficulty, we have an opportunity, in the way we respond to it, by faith, with joy, that God would shine through us and use us to draw others unto himself. We can rejoice because we also know that we had an insurmountable debt that was paid in full on our behalf. We can rejoice knowing that our pain is not without purpose. And most of all, we can rejoice because we know that our lives are in the hands of our faithful Creator, who loves us more than we can fathom. Again, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, not just to a Creator or just to God, but to a faithful Creator while doing good. Is the expression of faith that allows us to believe that God is with us even when we suffer. To believe not only that God will reward us for a faithful life, even when suffering comes. We've discussed through this study on 1 Peter already, it's often our response to suffering and difficulty that is the very thing allowing us to shine. Often it is our response to things that are really rough or painful or hard or unfair. When we respond with faith, that's often the opportunity we have to actually convey the gospel to others. That's when Christ can shine through us. If you'll remember, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where he sort of gives the concise core mission here. They're to live such good lives that even those who are speaking and acting against them will see their good lives and end up giving glory to God. You can't live that mission out without suffering under those who are speaking and acting against you. But in the response to that is the opportunity to show the reality of Jesus Christ through our changed lives and the way we respond. See, the reality is no one's impressed when I respond well to sunshine and rainbows. No one's impressed by that. That doesn't get anyone's attention. That doesn't make any sort of statement. Anyone can do that. But I think of examples like a man born without his limbs growing right, who's currently been an example worldwide of being able to have joy because of his faith. Or a missionary who watches their husband killed, and yet has more peace than anyone I've ever met. Or a neighbor who sees you or me walk through very real difficulty, real scary, hard stuff, and yet retain hope. Not complain, but have joy. Maybe it's even that person who mocks your faith and you don't retaliate. And yet you also don't shrink away. But you press in and you love that person. It's at that point that your good conduct, your good life in Jesus shines in such a way that it affects others. The reality is that that's our mission. That's what Jesus has called us to, is to live such good lives among the world that in the way we respond to hardship and difficulty and tragedy and heartbreak and injustice upon us, all of those things, that our light shine by our good deeds and our faith expressed through them so that others see our lives, the curiosity is raised, they hear the good message of Jesus and they end up glorifying God. That is the mission that Jesus, our Master, has called us to. And it's one that costs us. And I'd love to tell you otherwise, but I'd be lying. I want to give us some application to think on this morning as we close. First idea is this: it's really hard to pay a cost before you count it. In other words, it's hard to pay a bill when you don't know what you need to pay, right? Jesus calls those who would follow him to count the cost. Maybe this works out as being honest about what's hard or going to be hard about being obedient to Jesus. It's honestly looking at the weather forecast and coming to terms with it. It's looking at your life and considering that person that you've been praying for that, if you're like me, maybe you're a little scared to break the ice with. Maybe they're going to make fun of you. It's counting that cost and saying, well, I'm willing to pay that. Let's move forward in obedience. Being honest about the cost. Secondly, I think, and this speaks for me personally, this isn't me pointing a finger at anyone other than myself. I think we need to be honest about what hard things we avoid because we lack faith. I just think that's a reality. And that's not a buck up and try harder camper statement. That's just recognizing it and asking God to give us his strength and power that we wouldn't stop, that we would move forward. But to be honest about what is it that's hard that causes us to avoid sharing the gospel or causes us to not walk in obedience. And thirdly, to entrust God to repay you with goodness, and to be faithful in upholding you, even if you can't see it. To entrust God, the faithful Creator, who gives good things, to uphold you, even if it's difficult. And in all of this, and at the core of this, is this call that we would surrender to Jesus our lives, that he would be the Lord and he would be the Master, that we would walk in obedience after him, that he would call the shots, and that we would obediently share the good news he has sent us to share. There is a promise in that as we do this, it will be difficult. But the other part of that promise is that it will be rewarded by the perfectly good and faithful God who created everything, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for it, who loves you and me so much that he would reconcile us, knowing our deepest, darkest wrongs, and forgive us at the cross through Christ and offer for us a reconciled, perfect relationship with him. We can entrust ourselves to that God and walk obediently. Let's pray together. Father, as we've considered these past number of weeks, what Peter wrote to this group of churches, we also want to consider what you would speak to us and how you've called us to be on mission. Father, we want to be people whose lives shine. We desire to be those who walk in obedience, who walk by faith in such a way that you would work radically through our lives among those around us who we love and care about. Father, it's also really hard to consider the idea of losing something personally or suffering for the sake of others. It's hard to see beyond ourselves sometimes. We would pray this morning that by the Holy Spirit, through your strength, you would grow us as people who are committed in an unwavering fashion to follow after Jesus with obedience, to seek peace where there's brokenness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be those who are obedient to your mission of reconciling the world and being a part of that mission. Father, would you give us faith and courage that we would be willing, if necessary, to personally suffer for the sake of others, knowing the good news and being saved for future with you and a reconciled reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.